Okay, we're in the last chapter of Amos tonight. Amos, the last chapter. My original intention was not to keep going through the minor prophets. I'm inclined now to maybe go through a couple more. If any of you have some pressing thing you would love to have taught or a book gone through on Wednesday night, habitually we've gone through Old Testament books on Wednesday night and New Testament books on Sunday. If you have something pressing that we haven't done or covered the last few years, if you'll let me know, I'll be happy to take it into consideration. But we haven't done the rest of the minor prophets in a long time either, so I guess we'll see what comes up here. Amos chapter 9. We finished chapter 8 last time. Amos chapter 9. Now again, I know you've heard this theme over and over again, but by the time the minor prophets come onto the scene, a lot of the handwriting is on the wall for Israel. And so there aren't all that many touchy, feely, fuzzy, wuzzy scenes that the minor prophets have to testify of. The Lord is pretty much fed up with things and is pronouncing judgments. One of the definitions, at least, one of the times you could say that the prophets testified in were during times of declension and apostasy. And that's certainly the case with the minor prophets here. A lot of times the Lord takes it up and gives them the word after he's got a belly full of it. So there's just not an awful lot of fuzzy wuzzies in the minor prophets. But Amos chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, presumably of the temple. And he said, smite the lintel of the door, essentially the doorposts. You'll recall that the Passover lamb's blood was placed on the lintels of the door. Smite the lintel of the door that the posts may shake. Cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away. He that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. And again, you come to Amos 9:1, and by this point, the Lord is pretty much thoroughly fed up. If you'll just go back to Amos 5, and over and over again in the prophets, the Lord pretty much lets it be clearly known that he's fed up with folks going through the motions of their religion outwardly and not having it inwardly at all. So he says in, for instance, Amos 5:21, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Well, the Lord gave them those feast days. The Lord gave them and dictated to them what the sacrifices were that they were to offer that he could smell, so he could smell a sweet-smelling savor. And he says, it's gone so far and so long now that I hate it. I hate it. Look in Isaiah 1. Isaiah chapter 1, and again verse 14. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. Well, you're the one that gave them to them. But they took them and abused them and misused them and connected idols with them and connected false gods with them and added all their other stuff in there. So by the time it's all said and done, they're not keeping it by heart anyway. By the time it all runs the course for a few hundred years, the Lord says, I'm thoroughly, wholly fed up with it. Now, I don't know where you're at. Some folks, and I'd love to be able to lead 100,000 people to Christ. I don't know if I'm going to make that or not. you know, some guys have great visions of building huge works and having great international influence and all that kind of thing. And actually, my goals are much more down in the mud than that. I would like to avoid being a stench in the Lord's nostrils. I would like to avoid being the lukewarm Laodicean that God wishes to spit out of his mouth. Okay, I know that's not lofty enough for some. I'd like to be able to get there and have him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." If I can have prayed and labored and fed the flock and not harbored and nurtured falsehood and heresy, and the Lord can say, "Well done," boy, I'll be happy. I'll be happy. I don't really care too much about the numbers. I'll sure be happy with that. I'm not sure about you. Look in Amos 9:1. "Smite the lintel of the door that the post may shake. Cut them in the head, all of them. I will slay the last of them with a sword." Now, almost like he's talking about the posts, but he can't be because he's going to slay them. So he's got to be talking about the people. "I will slay the last of them with a sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away. And he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered." When the Lord finally gets down to judging the land, there's no escape. There's nowhere to go. Where are you going to go hide from God? Right? I mean, once the Lord determines to deal with you about something, you know, all the time that you can spend behind false fronts and facades, the hypocrisies, you know, the smiling face and the wonderful sense of humor that hides something that's going wrong inside, you know, eventually when the Lord deals with it, there's no hiding then. So just keep in mind that you're always exposed before the Lord, right? Now look in verse 2. Just a little doctrinal thing. I know that none of you have any problems with this, but boy, a bunch of theologians do. Notice, though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. Now again, you probably don't need this part of the Bible study, but just so you know, it's a biblical truth that hell is down and heaven is up. Look in Psalm 55, just run a few passages. I found, looking one time, I found something like 75 passages that attest to the fact, at least one of the facts, that hell is down and heaven is up. But just to run just a half dozen here, just so you have them ready to hand. Psalm 55, notice verse 15. Over and over again, Psalm 55:15. "Let death seize upon them, let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them." So you go down to get to hell, right? Isaiah 14. I believe that hell is in the center of the earth. We can go do a little Bible study and try to figure out where the lake of fire will be. And there's a couple or three different opinions on that. But I know this, that hell right now is in the center of the earth. Look in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14:15. Obviously this is talking about Lucifer. Verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So the Lord God is above the heights of the cloud. He's up. Verse 15, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Apparently, hell is in the pit, which makes sense. If hell is the bottomless pit, well, when you get down to the center of the earth where there is down to the very center, then there is no up and down. If you're at the center of gravity, then when you're standing in hell, there is no bottom. It's you're in the very center of things. You see what I'm saying? But it's down from here anyway. Look at one more, Isaiah 5, since you're nearby. Isaiah 5. "I remember thinking from the smallest child, being a smallest child, that heaven was up and hell was down, and then I got to college and people told me that was stupid. Then I became a Bible believer and I realized I was right all along." Isaiah chapter 5, looking down at verse 14, Isaiah 5:14. "Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. You got to go down from here to get to hell. Look, if you will, in the Bible at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and notice verse 9. Ephesians 4, 9, talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that ascended is the same also that, or descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill, that he might fill all things. Hell is down, and heaven is up. Right? Just a couple more. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He's coming down to get us. That's because heaven is up. And one last one, Revelation 21. Revelation 21. But just keep this in mind now, the Bible's not a science book. Don't learn anything about science in the Bible. Revelation, that's what they say, Revelation 21, and down in verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. Heaven is up, and hell is down from here. Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, verse 3. Now again, the spirit of verse 2, though they dig into hell, thence shall my hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. The idea is you can't get away from God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. If that's the case, then I want you to just cast in your mind this picture of Adam and Eve in their naiveness, hiding behind a bush with an apron of leaves on. Boy, they're really hiding, aren't they, from the eyes of him that can't miss anything. It's just, but even today, I mean, it's funny how folks do things. They hide behind the thinnest of facades, you know. I mean, they pretend to be ignorant when they're not ignorant. They pretend to be religious when they don't have a spiritual bone in their body. They pretend to love Jesus when they don't know the slightest thing about Jesus Christ. It's just all really, really thin. And for the God who can see down into the depths of the sea and command there a serpent to bite somebody that manages to get down there and hide, if you manage to dig into hell, he can get you there. If you manage to climb up to heaven, he can get you there. You're not going to hide from him. Tom. All of man left himself anything in the Bible, man tends to soften, take the edge off of. A hard truth that's right, he'll compromise. A hard truth that's wrong, he'll soften the edges so it doesn't hurt so bad. It's without fail. Just go look. Just really, I mean, don't take my word for it. Just please, just go sit down sometime. with a King James and an NIV and read a chapter of Psalms and a chapter of Proverbs and tell me what you notice. The things that are changed are always to soften, to make it rounder, to make it smoother, to make it less harsh, to make it less sharp. It's across the board. But just keep in mind, nothing's really changed. That's sarcasm, by the way. Amos chapter 9, down in verse 4, and though, he continues this vein, though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, it shall slay them. Now, we consider it, and I suppose in some measure it is, uncivilized to kill POWs. Some of the most scandalous things that have ever happened in war have been times and places where somebody was trying to surrender and they refused to let them surrender, gave them no quarter and killed them. Or else took them captive and like the Bataan Death March, where the Japanese just continued just to kill soldiers right and left that were in their captivity. So killing POWs, well, like I said, we recognize that as uncivilized, and it is, okay? You also hear folks talk a lot about the value of life and such. I would remind you that once the Lord gets angry, he says here, kill the POWs. I'm not saying that we should. I'm just saying that if you're thinking that in typical humanistic form, that life is always, in every case, sanctified, not in God's view. I mean, the Lord at various times has killed hundreds of thousands out of whack when he gets a belly full. So when you stop and read the book of Revelation and you have these disasters befalling the world and the fourth of populations and a half of populations, when you consider the bubonic plague even of the Middle Ages, folks, there were countries that were reduced by two-thirds in Europe from a disease carried by rats, by fleas on rats. And the Lord could have stopped it anywhere along the way. My point is, there's a reason these things happen. And your greatest insurance against those things, I'm not saying don't go get a shot. I'm saying your greatest insurance is to love God and serve Him. Because once the judgment falls, I mean, there are so many cases where the Lord kills entire swaths of people. Here he says, kill the POWs. Verse 4. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, it shall slay them, and I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Man, I met a guy mad one time. He was just being a twerp, and he would not listen to anything that was said that was right. And he was just wailing on his family, just making his family miserable. So I told him on the phone one day, I said, you know, I hate to say it, but if you push me much further, I'm going to start praying against you. Man, you would have thought that I'd blasphemed Jesus Christ. I mean, he just had a complete fit over the idea that a preacher, a fellow Christian, would pray against him instead of for him. Well, here I'm reading in the Bible where he says, I'll set mine eyes upon him for evil and not for good. Look down in verse 5. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn. Okay, it shall melt. Look over a couple of books to Micah. Micah chapter 1, when you start talking about the mountains melting and the hills melting, you're looking at a second coming of Christ passage. Micah chapter 1. Verse 3, for behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place. He will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him. The valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. I mean, the hills are going to melt, it says. Let me take you to a couple more spots. Isaiah 64. Isaiah chapter 64. The Bible came alive for me when I saw that I didn't need Dr. Ruckman to take me through the Bible and show me verses, that I could find where when the Bible says the mountains or hills melt, that I can go find my own second coming passages. And when the Lord uses other keywords, the day of the Lord or that day, that I can go find my own passages and my own concordance, and the Bible fits together for me, not because somebody's telling me it is, but because I can see it for myself. And so that's the value of study to show thyself approved. You get confidence that the words God gave you to compare amongst themselves work for you, and not just the preacher, and not just some master teacher somewhere, not just some guru. Look in Isaiah chapter 64. So talking about the mountains melting. Isaiah 64, verse 1. That thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things that we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. Those mountains melted in his presence. Another book fairly nearby, the book of Nahum. Nahum, to the right, about three or four books. Book of Nahum, chapter 1. Verse 5, one of the commoner attributes of the second coming of Christ, the mountains melt. Nahum chapter 1, verse 5, the mountains quake at him, and the hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? I sure am glad I'm out of here. Sure am glad I'm behind him, not in front of him. Amen? Okay, back to Amos chapter 9, verse 5. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land. It shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn. It shall rise up wholly like a flood. We may have looked at this last time, but that flood, Amos chapter 8. Go down to verse 8. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? It shall rise up wholly as a flood. It shall cast out the drowned as by the flood of Egypt. Just one more, Jeremiah 46. Jeremiah chapter 46. Now, folks, I find these verses the same way you should. A concordance. And a Bible program makes it really nifty because you can punch in multiple words then and find and not have to burn your eyes out going down little bitty printing. But you can find these verses just like I do. I find them by comparing words with words. And that's the way Doc did it too, by the way. So my point is, everybody here is a Bible student. And you're called to study. Just don't forget. Jeremiah chapter 46. And notice down in verse 8, talking about the flood. Egypt rises up like a flood, and the waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up and will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. The context, verse 10. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance. It's a second coming passage. So that goes right along with the melting hills. Back to Amos chapter 9, verse 5. Middle of the verse, it shall rise up wholly like a flood and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven and hath founded his troop on the earth. Stories in heaven. What do you think that is? What's a story down here? How many stories was the ark? Three stories. The Bible uses the word story just like we do in a building. Okay? Didn't he go to heaven to build us mansions? Well, folks, that city is 12,000 furlongs cubed. If a furlong is an eighth of a mile, I've never found that it's anything else, that city is 1,500 miles cubed, length, breadth, and height. There's going to be some buildings that are tall. You might get a penthouse. You might get the top 10 stories of something. But, I mean, you're talking about a city that's 1,500 miles, not just squared, but cubed. It's got a depth to it as well. Well, there's going to be some tall stuff in there. So the Lord goes to heaven, and the Bible says, it is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven. He hath founded his troop in the earth. That troop, those are soldiers. Happens 13 times in the Bible. He that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Verse 7. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me? I hope to get to that before Brother Malar left, but I didn't get to. Are ye not as the children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? Saith the Lord, have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, the Syrians from Kir? I mean, you people, you Jews, were just like any other people. And I brought you up out of your land to give you something else. You're not that different from the Ethiopians. I could have chosen the Ethiopians if I wanted. I could have chosen the Edomites if I wanted, but I didn't. I chose you. And have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, that's where the Philistines came from, and the Syrians from Kir. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. He's going to leave them a remnant. Look in Isaiah chapter 1. By the time this is all said and done, if you think the Israelites are numerous now, this will please, at least in part, all of the anti-Semites who say there are far too many Jews in the world. Well, I can tell you this. By the time the Lord's done, there's going to be a lot less Jews. There's just going to be a remnant. Isaiah chapter 1, I didn't say I was for that. I'm just saying that's what the Lord said he's going to do. Isaiah 1, 8. Well, let's start with verse 7. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devoured in your presence. It is desolate as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. You'll see how small a little later. We shall have been as Sodom and should have been likened to Gomorrah. He said, I'm just going to leave. By the time this great tribulation's over, by the time I'm done with the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel is just going to be a remnant of what they are now. Look at Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10. And verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though the people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. They're going to be cut down from where they are right now. And this will give you some idea. Chapter 6. Isaiah 6. This gives you some clue. Isaiah 6:13. And we'll have to start at verse 12 to kind of get an idea of what it's talking about. And the Lord have removed men for far away. There be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten. As a teal tree is an oak whose substance is in them, then they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. That's saying the holy seed, Israel, is going to come back a tenth, and then some of that is going to be eaten. So I don't know how many Israelites that is, but I'm serious when I say that Israel is going to be reduced way down from what they even are now. It's just going to be a tiny remnant. And then God's going to take them and lift them up, and actually where it winds up sometime in the millennium, look if you would to Micah real quick, since you're near my Micah chapter 4. Takes this tiny remnant of people. We're not even sure how many that is, but it's going to be a very small remnant. And with that very small remnant, he then establishes this, Micah 4:1. But in the last days, now it's talking about the millennium. That it shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord, the house of the Lord, shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills. The people shall flow into it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So by that time, Israel's back on top. But boy, they are reduced from where we're standing right now to a mere remnant of what they even are now. Back to Amos 9, because there's a little more here. Verse 8. 9:8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. And I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among the nations. And that's a good description of what he's done. I mean, those Jews turned and said, his blood be upon us and on all our children. Since that time, I mean, that was in 33 A.D., okay? In 70 A.D., Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And I mean, the Roman Empire sent the Jews into far lands. They were sent among the nations, and there they were sifted among the nations and didn't come out of the nations until 1948. And now they've come back into the land, and there's a small gathering that is just the beginning of the gathering now. But boy, those folks came through pogroms. They've gone through the Holocaust. They've been through every type of war and murder and offensive, scandalous murder program that exists. And they've come through, and they're still alive. It's amazing when you look. Bryce gave us or loaned us a thing on Israel, and when you stop and consider where Israel is now compared to where the land they're in now, was before 1948. Folks, did you know that Israel is one of the most productive nations for foodstuffs in the world? Did you know that they send out hundreds of tons of flowers a day? They are some of the most advanced people in medical technology and communications in this entire world. And that land was nothing before they took it over. My point, folks, is that, man, those people came out of the bitterest possible nightmares anybody could imagine. And they're now listening to the news. You would never in 1,000 years think that Israeli society is like it is in Israel, because they're trying to keep us blinded to it. But they are some of the most productive and, as far as their achievements, wondrous people that have ever lived. And it's because the God of Israel has blessed them. But boy, they're going to be reduced in times to come down to almost nothing before the Lord remakes them again. Go back over to 9:9, Amos. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations. That's the diaspora. That's the dispersion. And it lasted for 1,950 years for the most part. And it was horrible. Verse 9, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. One of the things that came through the series, the DVD series that Bryce loaned us was basically, I forget, it was called something along the lines of A Search for Miracles. And it was acknowledging that the existence of Israel today is a miracle, basically, without really acknowledging that God was a God of miracles. It's kind of weird how it worked out, but went through all these scenarios through the various wars that Israel's been through. When you consider that, you know, they declared themselves a nation one day and they were attacked by seven nations the next day. I mean, folks, they had one tank and five cannons, and they still survived the war. I mean, it's a remarkable thing. Yes, it is a miracle. The interesting thing is that after going through 10 hours of this documentary series, he was talking to all these former soldiers in the IDF and in the Israeli army, and all these folks that had seen remarkable things come to pass that could be called miracles. They were all almost all secular Jews, and I did not hear one of them, not one of them, dare give glory to God. It is just the weirdest thing. Here are people that exist by a miracle, and somehow, on the whole, they can't seem to bring themselves to acknowledge the God of miracles. It's just the weirdest thing. When's the last time you ever heard Netanyahu say something about God? You know why? Because he's secular. The Jews are strange people. We were talking earlier, they're some of the least spiritual people in the world right now. They acknowledge certain things, they demand an existence, but they almost, none of that, they're, most of them, extraordinarily liberal socially many times. Their culture tends to be liberal, because they think that it's the hardcore conservatives that are more likely to persecute, so they tend towards a liberal mindset. But while they exist by miracle, hardly any of them is willing to give glory to the God that gave them the miracle. It's just the weirdest thing. But here, verse 10, and that's where I'm going to close. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. They're positive thinkers. Can't happen to us. Yes, it can. One of the outstanding things in that entire documentary, again, at the basis of it was miracles. This guy, this journalist, went to Israel to see if Israel really did exist by miracles. So he goes through all this, and these interviews that come out, in the interviews, what comes out is the Jews are saying, you know, it's not to the glory of God that we came through these things, but it was us. It was our unwillingness to give up. It was our unwillingness to be defeated. We will not be defeated. We've proven it in the past by these quote-unquote miracles, but we will not be defeated. They will not get rid of us. And I see no glory to God in it at all. It's just the strangest thing. It's weird. Boy, he reduces them to a remnant, though. He takes the remnant out into the wilderness, and the Bible says there he will plead with them face to face. And then they'll know. Then they'll know. I don't think they know right now. I don't think they know. Questions or comments? Bryce. Isn't that something? Well, the irony, from what I can see in history, the irony is, if it weren't for the Jews, the land of Palestine would be piles of camel dung and huts. I really mean it. I mean, they're in an extremely advanced society, very scientific, very technological. But, I mean, that's not the Arabs that did that. It's not the Palestinians that did that. That's the Jews since 48. Tom. Yeah. Okay, let's open up a hymn book. Go to number 357. Sing one more. Donnie, would you close us in prayer, please?
Chosen people that you promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Lord. We look forward to that day.